and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. There are a few questions in the box, so let me see if I can breeze over these to begin with. One person asked whether there's a difference between God's love and God's mercy. Really, mercy is the application of love to sinners. So God the Father doesn't have mercy on God the Son. The Son doesn't need the mercy of the Father. But sinners, those who have violated justice, are in need of mercy. And the application of God's mercy, of God's love to sinners, or to the broken, to the needy, is mercy. Someone else asked about refusing God's mercy, feeling unworthy to be forgiven. Those two things are really the same. Well, we can feel unworthy to be forgiven, but still accept forgiveness. Of course, a feeling is one thing, an action is another. But we do have the right to refuse God's mercy. And in a way, it's what we do a lot. Probably we'd be in much better shape if we received God's mercy constantly. And that's really what we have in the example of St. Therese. St. Therese's little way is essentially constantly receiving God's mercy. She made an act of oblation to merciful love. She really consecrated herself to mercy as a way of constantly receiving mercy. What we tend to do, you get this a little bit, and I understand the reason for this, but people will say something like, well, I just went to confession, so I'm really clean now for the next 2.5 seconds. You know, and the idea that we sort of like get to this point and then we sort of fall beneath this point, but the one who is constantly dependent on God's mercy, no one ever says, I just took a deep breath, so now I don't need to breathe for the next 2.5 seconds. No, we just keep breathing because we're constantly in need of breathing. And in our state as creatures, fundamentally, mercy, receiving God's love, whether that's his love for sinners and for the broken or his love in general, it doesn't really make a difference that we make those distinctions. Receiving God's love is like breathing. We just can't exist without it. As soon as we have this idea like, oh, I'm good now, I got some love, now I'm good, I don't need him anymore, right? That's exactly what happened in the garden in the beginning. We don't want to do that. We're constantly in need of his love. We have punctuated moments. Confession is a punctuated moment where we really receive a big hug. And then we go forth from that not thinking, oh, maybe I won't need to be hugged again. No, we need to constantly live in that reception of God's mercy, breathing in God's mercy. And that's really what St. Therese shows us. We never grow up in the sense of being God's children. He makes it an absolute condition. Unless you become like this child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Period. It's not like some have the childlike way and some have the sophisticated adult having achieved holiness way. No, we're all children. If you're not a child, you don't belong in heaven. Heaven is for children. There are no adults in heaven, only children. And so the more that we're able to recognize our weakness and our need for God's mercy constantly, then that's what moves us forward. So basically, we aren't growing in holiness, we aren't advancing toward heaven, we're suffering in an unholy way, in an unhelpful way. We're suffering in anticipation of hell, really, when we're refusing God's mercy. A saint is breathing constantly of God's mercy. Any way that we're refusing it is a limitation of our sanctity. How do we show mercy to someone who has hurt us? These are, it's an important question. Come on, Father, enough of the theory already. How does the rubber hit the road here? How do I do this in my daily life? And that's part of developing a culture of mercy, is to answer those questions with some nitty-gritty details. And one thing we need to be aware of there is our psychology and the limitations of our humanity. We are creatures who live in time, and as such, we're all in process. And it's not just a matter of our will that I can make a decision and then things change in my whole life. Because our emotions and our humanity, our psychology, builds up certain structures. So it's nice to say, okay, well, we can look at the adulterous woman. We brought her up yesterday, so we can bring her up again. It's nice to say, oh, well, like she had this encounter with Jesus, and now she just forgave all those people who threw her in the dirt and were ready to stone her. Well, please, if she were some other inhuman creature, then maybe with an act of the will and even this stroke of grace, she just all was just completely fine after that. I'd say she was fairly traumatized. And while God can bypass certain normal human processes, he is sovereign over our humanity. Normally, he works in the context of human processes. If we've been traumatized in greater or lesser ways, there's a process that we work through as emotions are healed, as the psychology, our wounds are healed, and the spiritual dimension goes hand in hand with that. Grace builds on nature. It doesn't replace it or destroy it. And so we have to reverence the human processes, the human structures, our humanity, the way that God has made us. And so there might be a time that we need some distance. Every relationship cannot instantly or even in this lifetime be repaired. Or God doesn't necessarily want us. There may be relationships that are broken, and the best that we do is we pray for somebody, we allow some love even to develop in our hearts, we wish mercy upon them, but it's better for us not to be together. Sometimes we have a weakness that we have to also honor. An alcoholic can't have even a sip of alcohol. And he just has to recognize that. Some people can do it. Some people can have a relationship with this person. But I know in my weakness that it'll only lead me to bad places. I don't want it to be that way. I pray for a transformation. I'm open to God's grace. But I know I have to honor the trauma that's there. So that's part of, again, just reverencing our humanity. All of these things will be healed in heaven so that we can all truly be one. There are many beautiful stories of reconciliation and mercy and forgiveness. People who have survived concentration camps, who are able to greet and forgive in person Nazi commandants that personally attacked them and wounded them. Those are supernatural, heroic examples of forgiveness that we shouldn't rule out. I'm not ruling any of that out. But just recognizing normally there's a process of healing that is emotional and psychological as well as spiritual, that is together, that is without violating nature, also facilitated by grace. So we just have to have some reverence for that whole process. And then we move forward. But The starting point is certainly prayer. Sometimes just the sight or sound of someone triggers some emotions, and then I get into a different place in myself and I have a hard time even thinking straight. The trauma is reinvigorated in some of those more serious wounds. But from a distance, when I'm close to the Lord, when there's some spiritual consolation, it's a blessing if I can just pour that out on a person who's hurt me. It's nice to feel good and to feel holy when I'm by myself with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. It's a starting point. But even in that moment, I want to spread that out to the people that are hard to love, the people that have hurt me, the people that need forgiveness. And that's how I start to respond to that universal call to love as he has loved us. And then to define love. Well, the Thomistic definition of love is to will the good of the other. The image of love is the cross. And then a couple of questions, a little bit different. How can we forgive ourselves? What's important to recognize that sometimes we need to do that that even though it's always painful for me, for example, somebody who's been abused or somebody who's been raped, for example, maybe somebody who's been the victim of a date rape. I deal with a lot of college students, so I guess these things are on my mind. And what's so painful for me is that clearly they're a victim, but then they know that if they hadn't gone to the party, if they haven't talked to the guy, if they had said no more firmly, sometimes in the midst of the trauma, somebody will give in so that it'll just be over quickly. They'll kind of shut down interiorly, and so they don't resist as much or at a certain point. Then they start to blame themselves for that. So it's a particular kind of not forgiving ourselves. Really? Yeah. Who gets practice? Who gets good at these situations? When we encounter trauma and we react to that, or we don't act in the perfect way, whoever gets good at these things? Whoever wants to get good at these things? Why are we holding that against ourselves? So sometimes we can imagine the way that we would forgive somebody else in that situation. Certainly we can open up, we can be honest about those things rather than just burying them. Be honest about our behavior, the ways that we haven't acted, the ways that we should have acted differently. And we can open our hearts to God's forgiveness in those ways. When we see how He looks on us, we can try to look at ourselves those ways. So, but I think just knowing that it's important to forgive ourselves is part of the process. We shouldn't be more merciless with ourselves than God is with us. If He can forgive us, if He can reconcile us, if He can touch those wounds, if He can heal us, then we can also try to do the same. And then a question that a lot of people ask and I never have an answer to: how many monks are here? I like to give the John the 23rd answer. You know, he was, Pope John the 23rd was asked how many people work in the Vatican. He said about half. How many monks are at St. Vincent? About half. I don't know, 90-ish. We have a lot of people doing a lot of different things, like the pastor of the parish is down the road. He actually resides at St. Vincent, but he seldom eats meals with us or joins us for prayer because he's over ministering at that parish. We've got men working in the seminary and the college. We're a skeleton crew right now. One of the retreatants was asking me, is this brother there? I said, oh no, he's in Rome right now. Oh, is this brother here? No, he's in China right now. Just the nature of our monastery. Sometimes we have flybys. They don't drop bombs most of the time, so we shouldn't have to duck and cover, but anyway, we'll trust in God's mercy. And then I think there was, a day in the life of a monk here. There are no two monks that live the same life, so it's kind of hard to say, but we have basically the schedule that you're living while you're here: morning prayer and mass, 6:15 to about 7:30, followed by breakfast, midday prayer at 11:30, followed by lunch, evening prayer at 5, followed by dinner. And then in between those times, we do work. Work in the college, work in the classroom, work in hospital chaplaincy, work in parishes. Yes, I know. So I work with a radio network, work in the seminary in formation. Anyway, lots of different things. Monks doing lots of different things. We're the most active Benedictine monastery in the world. We're also the largest Benedictine monastery in the world, so it's a pretty unique place. But anyway, you're getting a taste of the heart of it. The living the divine office, time in reflection and prayer, that's the heart of it. And then all the other activity kind of flows out of that heart. Well, I want to say a few words. Feel free to, if you have some more questions and I can work them into the evening or the morning, feel free to write some more things down. I want to say a few words about culture. I mentioned already this chapter from the Second Vatican Council's Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes, about how essential culture is. Man comes to a true and full humanity only through culture. Wherever human life is involved, therefore, nature and culture are quite intimately connected one with the other. And then the Council Fathers also talk about the way that culture can be changed through improvement of customs and institutions. And as I mentioned earlier, through the course of time, man expresses, communicates, and conserves in his works great spiritual experiences and desires, that they might be of advantage to the progress of many, even of the whole human family. This ties in with the power of symbol. Symbols have a very important role to play. We capture a certain experience in a symbol. So I know sometimes there's maybe a retreat that was a transforming retreat for someone. I know there's a high school college retreat, and they give you a nail or a cross made of a couple of nails. And, you know, of course that ties in with the crucifixion, and then it becomes a little emblem, a little memento from that retreat. And as that retreat was perhaps very transforming, the first time that someone ever felt the love of God in their hearts, ever felt God's mercy, a time that they set out in a new direction in their life, then that little memento becomes an ongoing symbol of that and helps to unite them around that experience. And furthermore, perhaps they wear that memento, as do a number of other people on the retreat, and there's a certain bond that's formed, and it gathers together around that symbol, and there's a certain culture that's developed around that symbol oriented toward that experience. But the power of symbol is very important for moving culture, for developing culture. So sometimes in a home, you might have a particular image or a particular remembrance of something that happened. Even the fact a few years ago, I don't know the whole history of this, but at some point we built new classrooms and didn't put crucifixes in the classrooms. And there was a movement going along with an effort to re-embrace our Catholic identity and move that throughout the college, putting crucifixes back in classrooms. You know, so obviously the crucifix is an important part of Catholic culture and a symbol of our faith, a sign of God's love and His mercy. And so we want that to be also a central sign in our teaching. We're not just forming minds, we're really forming minds according to the Word, the Logos, who is Himself sacrificing love, self-sacrificing love. And so that crucifix is an important sign, an important symbol, a part of that culture that we want to have in the college. Maybe you do a similar thing in your own homes. Maybe the crucifix in your bedroom reminds you of your marriage and reminds you that marriage is not about self-fulfillment in using the other, but it's about self-sacrifice in serving the other, whatever it is. So we gather a certain meaning around symbols, and those values that we capture together in symbols are ongoing reminders, and they continue to form us in a way of culture. Pope Francis has been very intentional about this. He's really a master of symbols. If you want to learn the powerful impact that we can have on culture, learn from Pope Francis and his use of symbols. For example, he had captured the world's attention through a number of simple gestures right at the beginning of his pontificate. He showed up at the hotel he was staying at and paid the bill, now dressed in a white cassock, saying, you know, I have to check out now. They have a different place for me to live. And literally paid the bill. People were like, wow, he paid his own bills. That's amazing. Okay, so let's look at that. He could have sent someone else to go by themselves to go pay the bill. Instead, as Pope, he had to have an entire entourage with him. Somebody to drive, papal guards to protect him. It's way more expensive for him to pay his own bill. But the symbol was there that he humbly went out and paid his own bill. Likewise, he stays in the papal hotel, essentially, the Domus Santa Marta, instead of the papal apartment. Now again, this is a powerful symbol. People say, look at this humble pope who lives this poverty. He doesn't live in this royal palace. Well, meanwhile, the papal apartment is far from a royal palace, first. Second of all, it's much more expensive for him to stay in the hotel because it's harder to protect him. And so the number of people that they have there to guard the entrances, to walk around with him, to be with him at different times, it's actually more complicated, it's more work for people, it's more expensive. But the power of the symbol is there. Now, I'm not saying that Pope Francis is duplicitous in any way, but he knows, he's willing to pay the price, you might say, because he knows the power of that symbol. Now, he's also said he doesn't actually stay in the papal hotel for humility or for poverty. It's because he needs to be around people. The one thing that the papal apartment is isolating. It's not luxurious, it's not more expensive, but it is isolating. And so it's actually to be connected with people. That itself becomes an important symbol because Pope Francis is the pope who's connected with people. Now, the fact is, everything that Pope Francis has said and everything that Pope Francis has done, so did Pope Benedict and so did Pope John Paul II. You can find countless examples of this. In 1993, for example, Pope John Paul II wrote a message to the world for the World Day of Peace saying, if you want peace, serve the poor. Now, if I put that title out there and you had to pick a pope that belonged to, everybody would say, oh, that must have been Pope Francis that wrote that. Well, behold, Pope Benedict started talking about the environment long before Pope Francis wrote an encyclical about it. But if we have an environment thing, oh, it must be Pope Francis, right? But the point is that he really understands the power of symbol in order to communicate much more than that symbol. Likewise, you know, he drove around in a Ford Fiat. Well, neither the Ford Fiat nor the BMW cost anybody anything because those car companies are happy to donate whatever they have to him. Meanwhile, he's driving in a private jet. I mean, like, he's not actually having a good ecological symbol or whatever they call that. His environmental footprint is pretty extreme compared even to you and to me to be driving, you know, flying around in a private jet. It's not cheap either, but it's not the point. We give certain indulgence, and then where he does have some freedom, his choice of the simpler, of the poorer, makes an impact. Symbol, the power of symbol is very important. So he's gathering together. Now, furthermore, he lives all those things. So I'm not talking against Pope Francis, but I'm just saying, you know, this has an immediate impact on us that precedes rational investigation or reasoning about the particular action. But the point is, too, that Pope Francis very much lives all of these values. He embodies these values. But it's one thing to live them. It's another thing to communicate them and to create a culture of them. So if he were actually a really rich guy with a rich attitude who is isolationist and was a jerk to people, he would use all these symbols and they would fall flat on their faces because we'd see through them and we'd see through the duplicity. But he's not, actually. He is a man who's profoundly, when he lived in Argentina, he lived in an apartment. He did have a palace, the Cardinal Archbishop's palace that he could have lived in. He chose to live in a one-room apartment in an efficiency. And he would show up and literally walk the streets, ride public transportation, show up in the worst parts of the diocese regularly so that the pastor stopped being surprised when the Cardinal Archbishop just showed up unannounced walking down the street in the middle of this terrible part of town. So he really lives all of this stuff. But then, in addition to that, he knows how to communicate it through culture. So that's part of the challenge for us. How do we embody and communicate and express a culture of mercy? How do we do that in the areas where we have some influence, in our own families, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our parishes? Maybe you're part of a parish council. Maybe you have a chance to form some expressions. Maybe you're an artist or a musician, and in some way you can put something out there that communicates mercy, builds a culture of mercy. So we communicate and can serve our great spiritual experiences and desires. And that again goes to the point. We really need to know mercy before we can build a culture of mercy. So Pope Francis's hope is that during the year of mercy, we came to know mercy, to embody it, to live it, receive it more fully. And now how do we create the symbols? How do we create the language, the vocabulary? How do we express and form among our brothers and sisters a culture of mercy? Let me just give a few examples of some cultural elements. One interesting cultural element I've noted that's developed, it seems pretty widely in the modern day among a certain group of Catholics, is the whole idea of a holy hour. And I'm not even entirely sure where that developed. The Venerable Fulton Sheen was a great promoter of the holy hour. To spend an hour in prayer, particularly with the Blessed Sacrament, either exposed on the altar, as we'll do this evening, or in the monstrance, and to make that part of one's even daily spiritual life. I know a lot of young people now in different missionary organizations, young people who are committed to service in the church, and that's just a part of the vocabulary. Did you make your holy hour today? Just assumed that that's part of a Catholic life. Now, interestingly, I was just over in China in April, and their expectation there for seminarians and for sisters is a half hour of meditation. Interesting. Neither of these things is scriptural, other than Jesus does say, can you not stay with me 1 hour in the agony in the garden? So there's one identification of the importance of an hour, the significance of an hour. But in China, I don't know, they're only halfway there. But they have a practice of a half hour of meditation. That's a kind of normal thing. How do we normalize these things? So, of course, we do this, bring it into our own lives, first of all. Make it a part of our own lives. Not everybody has access to a church. I'll tell you, a culture that I would like to develop is the culture of churches that stay open. And I happen to be in tune with Pope Francis on this point. He said it several times, including in the Joy of the Gospel, his apostolic exhortation. One way that the church at large could be more open is if churches were open, like unlocked. I don't know. He's sort of complained about that in other settings, but I don't know if people are really listening. So anyway, a holy hour to spend time, an extended time in prayer, an hour of prayer with the Lord, a culture of daily Mass. There are people that really take that on and make that a part of their lives. And it's interesting, once you go to daily Mass, you realize there's a daily Mass community. There are people who are there every day. Rain, sun, snow, whatever there is, they're there at Mass. It's a beautiful culture of daily Mass. A cultural element can be things like celebrating baptismal days. We have a culture of celebrating birthdays in the United States and in a lot of countries, but how about celebrating our baptismal day? One of the little realms that I get to develop some culture is among the staff at We Are One Body Radio. We have about 17 full-time employees, and so there's a group there. I get to do some formation. At the radio, we celebrate baptismal days. The first thing that forced people to do is figure out when their baptismal day was. We're so bad at that, we don't even remember what the day was. But that's a significant day. We could really say the most important day for all eternity, since our eternal life began concretely at baptism. So, celebrate baptismal days. Celebrating our own personal feast day, having our patron saint and remembering our own feast day. And then doing things like, there's a group of religious sisters, the Franciscan TOR sisters in Steubenville, whom I know very well. They honor each other on their feast day. They'll write out a little note of, a paragraph basically, about what's special, what's a blessing about this particular sister. They do that on feast days, so it adds a special quality to the day. Having a prayer before meals that we even do when we're out at McDonald's, it's a nice thing. People can see the sign of the cross out at McDonald's. Having certain decorations on our walls, having a certain pace of prayer. We talked about that a little bit last night. I want to mention a few things that are kind of also anti a culture of mercy. Because to transform culture, we can do several things. One is that we can introduce this new value. Another thing is that we can remove values opposed to it. Another thing is that we can transform an existing value. So just a few things that in our culture that are really opposed to mercy, which we can begin to transform already in our own lives. Pope Francis has used his authority extensively against a culture of gossip. He's gone into parishes and said, "You know, you could become the best parish in the Diocese of Rome by eliminating all gossip. That would be the best reputation you could have. This is the parish where there's no gossip." I love that. How do we remove gossip? Gossip, which comes from judgment, and it causes division, and it stems from pride. Pope Francis calls it terrorism. He says it's coming in and dropping a bomb on someone's reputation and then taking off. Terrorism. It's a form of terrorism. We so easily foster this culture of gossip where we talk behind each other's backs, where we complain about the bad qualities of this thing or that thing. I'll tell you, it can be terrible in ecclesial culture. I do everything I can to push against it. Our abbot has continually reminded us in the context of the community what Saint Benedict says all through the rule. So this is 1,500 years old, this temptation to murmur, to complain, to be negative, to talk against people, to form factions, to cut people down, to focus on the negative, all of this terrible stuff. If we can just shift our attention to the good qualities of somebody, because the fact is, for every bad quality, everybody's got 10 or 20 good qualities. I think we should make a rule for ourselves that before we identify any bad quality, we have to list all of the good qualities. And then you have permission. No, probably not even then you don't have permission. But anyway, at least it would get us started in the right direction. How do we turn over a culture of gossip? Again, that starts with ourselves and our own relationships. Pope Francis has identified a culture of indifference. That's the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They just walk by. They don't have any splunk nitzomai for that poor guy who's beaten and left on the side of the road. Pope Francis's first apostolic journey was to the little island of Lampedusa off the coast of Italy because there are ship after ship of people trying to escape from the Middle East and from Northern Africa from terrorism and violence, trying to find a life where they can live and raise their families, who are going down in shipwreck into the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean is turning into a mass grave. One of the first places that they can land is Lampedusa, where they receive a tremendous number of living people. They also receive a fair number of dead people who wash up on the shore. They receive debris from ships that have gone down in the Mediterranean. Pope Francis went there and he offered a mass asking God for forgiveness for us because we don't care. Because most of us have never heard of Lampedusa and most of us don't care that thousands of people are simply dying in the Mediterranean. He asked God forgiveness for us. We have a culture of indifference. He said, globalization, the thing that we've been most effective at globalizing is indifference. We now have a bigger picture of the whole world than we ever had before, and we now care less about people in the world than we ever cared before. stirring up sensitivity, stirring up compassion, stirring up a recognition that this is my brother, my sister, this is my father, my mother, this woman that goes down into a watery grave holding her baby in her arms, who 10 minutes earlier had hoped that she was beginning a new life. We can't be indifferent. Allowing ourselves to stretch into some of these spaces to overcome that culture of indifference, that would be a step forward in building a culture of mercy. It's a wonderful practice, just intentionally to take a person to feel the pain, to enter into that situation. If you read the news, which I think has dubious value, we have a culture of entertainment which has affected the news so badly. But if we read the news, give yourself space to contemplate the fate of the victims that you read about and to pray for them. We have a culture of social Darwinianism, survival of the fittest, where those who are weak deserve to die, where those who are strong deserve to succeed. This survival of the fittest, which throws away, Pope Francis calls it a culture of waste or a throwaway culture. This social Darwinianism of the survival of the fittest, so damaging, not a culture of mercy. Because the fact is, even if you're the fittest for a decade or two, you won't be eventually. None of us started out the fittest, and none of us will end up the fittest. At the beginning of our life and at the end of our life, we're totally helpless. We need to remember who we are, where we came from, and where we're going, and then have compassion on those who are already there. A culture of self-sufficiency, where I don't want to depend on anyone for anything, that breaks down the bonds of solidarity. A culture of self-sufficiency where I want to be able to do everything for myself, where I don't want to need anyone for anything. The natural end result of that is what in Christianity we normally call hell, total isolation. I don't even need a God to worship. I just worship myself. It's eternal suffering, but we start already in this life. A culture of entertainment. So much television. Television cultivates superficiality. The standard on television is you never hold an image for more than 2.5 seconds. Watch television. You never have an image more than 2.5 seconds. Have you ever had a conversation that way? Can you imagine talking to somebody and not looking at them for more than 2.5 seconds at a time? Superficiality. When we're shifting our gaze every 2.5 seconds, we call that distraction. Television gets distracted for us, and it shuts down our critical thinking. This is a scientific reality. And it leads to a superficiality which doesn't allow us to go very deep and which continually stirs us up so we can sit there kind of blank-faced in front of the television for a very long time. In a television conversation, no one person ever talks for more than 15 seconds. Can you imagine having a conversation where one person doesn't talk for more than 15 seconds? Superficiality, indifference. Television constantly switches. After watching somebody get bombed for 20 seconds, seeing a couple of images of children who are bleeding, dying, flash on the screen, then we switch to the weather. Why not? Now this. And we just switch as if nothing ever happened, that nothing is worth considering, nothing is worth feeling, suffering, praying for. Just move right along. The whole culture of entertainment through which we've pushed religion, televangelists, right, and we've pushed the news, education, all of these, and politics, we've pushed them all into the entertainment medium and reduced them to a very superficial level. It's anti-mercy. The culture of entertainment, especially generated by television, is anti-mercy. And a culture of noise by which you are counterexamples in your very presence here. So we'll talk a little bit more this evening now about the positive elements. I've already abused your patience too long, I'm afraid, in this conference. But we'll talk about some of those positive elements of how to take the corporal and spiritual works of mercy and Find some ways to enculturate them, to build a culture of mercy. We overcome in a culture of anti-mercy, we build up a culture, a positive culture of mercy to replace it. Let us pray. God-loving Father, show us all the ways that we participate in a culture opposed to mercy. Expose our behaviors, the ways that we act and think, speak, the choices that we make, that we might have a personal conversion, turning away from a culture opposed to mercy. Show us also how to build a culture of mercy. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.